So with that, I would like to say good morning, and he is risen.
He is risen.
I share the story every year. I will share the story as long as I have breath, and I don't reserve it for once a year. I'm pretty sure I share the story a couple times throughout the year. It was shortly after Jesus found me, and I had been going to church for a little while, but that's all I was doing was going to church. And then, of course, I went to Camp Tadmore, and at Camp Tadmore, that's where Christ found me. And so that very next spring was my first Easter. I had no real clue what Easter really was, what it meant, other than I know that that day looked a little different in church. The attendance looked a lot different in church. But as I went in, I was approached by Barney. Barney was our church organist. And I want to make sure you understand, Barney, for a moment here. I mean, our organ at our church wasn't just some little keyboard off to the side. It was multi-stacked. It was worked into the walls, the whole nine, and Barney was a master at it. Barney stood about this tall. I suspect at one point in time, Barney stood taller, but he was rather hunchbacked because of all the time he spent on the organ itself. In fact, he actually was one of two of the first pianist organists who played at the very, very first men's roundup at Tadmore. I just learned that a few years ago, and I was pretty excited to hear that. But Barney was one of these older men in the church, and he knew me. You got to understand, I was just some punk kid. And coming to church, I didn't have my family with me. I was tagging along with my best friend and his family. But Barney took time, and he came to me, and he said to me, he said, "Michael," and see, you have to understand that most people know me as Mike. Barney would always call me Michael. And he came to me, he says, "Michael, he has risen." And I, no, that's okay. And I looked at him, and my first Easter, like, I don't remember what my exact words were, but I think they were probably something like this: "He sure has, he is risen, okay?" And he just looked at me and says, no, Michael, I say he is risen. I greet you with he is risen. And today you say he is risen indeed. He says that indeed, that's like putting a series of exclamation marks after. It's a statement, it's a declaration, it's a praise. And I should have known the answer, honestly, if I had been paying attention, because also the other thing about Barney is on this day, on his suit, he always wore a suit. On this day, he would wear a button. And when I say he wore a button, I mean, it was a billboard. It was a huge button. And it literally said, he is risen indeed. And he would bring that button out every year because Barney loved Easter. And it was that moment that I learned what this day was and what it meant. So let me say it again. He is risen. This morning is about our risen Savior. We need to understand, as Paul tells us, without the resurrection, we're lost. Without the resurrection, there's no need to be here. But this morning is about our risen Savior and what exactly that means. Now, the video that we just played there, that was Peter and John, and we get this story out of John 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. See, this is after Jesus has been crucified. He's been laid in the tomb, and now days later, while it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And this is John's gospel, and that's how he addressed himself. He is the other disciple. This is John. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is one of my favorite moments in the Gospels because there's a glimpse of humor here. John wants you to know he beat Peter there. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, because that's Peter. That's what Peter does. Peter goes headfirst into everything he does. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, just making sure you know, also went in and saw and believed. Now verse 9 is kind of an interesting verse there. It says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must arise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. That is to say, they were there, they understood to some extent, but they did not fully comprehend exactly what was going on, and John includes himself in that moment. But they believed. They believed something. Now, I want to talk just a little bit of this morning here right now before we go into our time of worship about this moment and why we're here this morning. And I think it begins at this empty tomb, and it begins with this linen that happens to be there. Don't let this detail that John points out here go unnoticed. The cloth is lying there. And it's done in such a way that we have two cloths, and one is just lying there while the other one, there's something different about it. And this tells us something about the environment. It tells us about the situation at hand. Because the first instinct by all the disciples is somebody stole the body. There have been grave robbers here. Which would be an interesting thing, just considering the fact that how sealed this tomb was. And it was guarded by Roman guards. Who possibly could have done this? Now, real quick, just to understand how a Jewish funeral in Israel during this time would work, is you would lay the body in the tomb, you would wrap up the body. The ladies were coming back to do all the finishing touches. They would bring spices and things, because the thing is that body is going to lie inside that tomb for about a year. In a year's time, they will come back and revisit the body in a very ceremonial way, and they will gather, because it would have decomposed by then, gather the bones and put them in a smaller box called an ossuary, and that would go on a shelf because space was limited. And so they were coming to do that, and here, the body's not there, but the cloth is. And just for a moment here, the idea that somebody stole the body, which is still something people say today. Jesus didn't really rise. Somebody stole the body. Let's just talk about the practicality of that for a moment. I've seen enough movies. I've seen enough Datelines. If the body's already wrapped up, I'm probably taking the whole thing. Why bother unwrapping him and just carry the body itself? By the way, no Jewish person would do that, because you're not supposed to be touching dead bodies anyways. So what's going on here? The other thing that some people get the idea of what took place in that tomb is that Jesus basically became a ghost. And he phased through the cloth. Therefore, I mean, that kind of makes sense, right? If he just kind of materialized outside of the cloth would just kind of collapse on itself. But that's not how the description is here. It's saying the cloth was left to the side. Somebody has come and undone this cloth. Now, real quick here, Jesus has a different kind of body than we do, but make no mistake, there's a physicality to it, right? Yes, we have that moment where everybody's gathered in the upper room, the door's locked, Jesus isn't there, then suddenly Jesus is there. Again, somehow we paint this picture that he walked through a wall or something like that. No, it just says he was there. So there is something different, but at the same time, it's that very same Jesus who offers Thomas to touch him. He's physical. Somebody came in and unbound Jesus from those cloths. Maybe it was Jesus himself. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was those angels who were sitting around waiting for the others to come so they can tell them where he is. But nonetheless, Jesus is physical. His linen is there. He's not. But then we have this face cloth that's off to the side. Not only is it off to the side, but it's folded. I would love to tell you there's some deep spiritual meaning behind this. And a lot of people have tried to make it into things that it's not. Here's what it is. First off, that cloth, that would be the very first thing that would have been put on Jesus. And so it covered his face because you just wouldn't be looking at the face of the dead body as you prepared it. And then you would wrap him up. Not mummified, mind you, just wrapped, tucked in. So the last thing that would come off of Jesus would be the face cloth, because it was the first thing that went on. It gives us that picture, though, that Jesus, as he is unbound and he sits up, he took that cloth in his hand and folded it and set it aside. There's been no robbery. There's been no ghost who just disappeared. He didn't pull, that moment in Star Wars where Obi-Wan just disappears. It's none of those things. He's not here. And the question then kind of becomes, where is he? And you'll notice at the end of this moment, where do these disciples go? These two that believe but don't fully understand. Because I think we can be in that place where we know something but we don't get it. Where are they? Well, see, the resurrection story, from the resurrection after, there's quite a few funny moments that take place. First off, just the idea that Jesus goes and he finds his disciples, quite frankly, everywhere but where he tells them to be. Right? First, the ladies are coming to the tomb to take care of the last things. And they're greeted by an angel who asks the question, "Why are you searching for the living amongst the dead?" Because typically you don't go to a cemetery to find somebody who shouldn't be there. Eventually, they go tell Peter and John. Peter and John show up, but then they turn around and they leave. They regroup in the upper room with other disciples. A few of the disciples are found on a road to Emmaus. All of these people are either met by Jesus or an angel who reminds them of all the things that he already said was going to happen and, well, really the result of it. We can jump over to Mark and it says, and when they had, this is before the crucifixion. When they had sung hymns, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I'm raised up," in other words, I'm not going to be dead forever, "I will go before you to Galilee." Where are they supposed to meet him? Galilee. So when John says they believe, but they didn't quite understand, it's because they didn't connect all the dots yet. It's a peculiar thing in the midst of this, though, because I want you to notice something in all of the different gospel stories after the resurrection, as Jesus goes and finds them in the upper room and everywhere else. One thing we don't see Jesus do, he doesn't rebuke them. Why weren't you there? Why would you do this? He doesn't do any of those things. He just simply reminds them. He reminds them of who he is. He reminds them of why he came. He now reminds them of what has been accomplished, because he is risen. So today we have the beauty of hindsight, right? On Friday, we had our Good Friday service, and it's a solemn service. But at the end of the day of that day, we know the rest of the story. So since we have the rest of the story, it's kind of like, well, yeah, I mean, it's a sad day, but we know that's good news. Now, for them, not necessarily the same thing, but I would say this. We have the exact same information they had. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What does this mean? By the way, we call this the gospel. We call this the true good news. And again, as Paul tells us, if there's no resurrection, then that would mean we're still in our sin. And we've been living a lie. And if there's anybody on this earth to be pitied, it would be us. See, we have all that's necessary to understand what Jesus has done, even to the extent of what he has instructed to those who believe ought to be doing. And I want you to know this morning, because of these things, because we know these things, we have been invited to come in. We've been invited to know him more, to know him deeper. We've been invited to proclaim a risen Savior. And this morning, this is why we're gathered. You're not gathered because there's going to be this 100% incredible message and there's going to be donuts, and you're here because of Jesus. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to spend some time in worship and song, praising and reminding us who He is, what has been accomplished, what is true, that we serve a risen Savior. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. Father, we thank You for the love that You have for us that was established by the sending of Your Son. It was confirmed by the sending of Your Son. And what You call us to is to believe in Him that we might have eternal life. Father, I think of that moment as thousands of people stood before Your Son, but He didn't offer them what they thought they wanted, and so they left. And as He turned to His disciples, these very guys who run to the tomb, and asked them the question, do you want to leave as well? Father, it's Your servant Peter who says, where would we go? You have eternal life. Father, He knew that before the resurrection. Help us to cherish this as we know the resurrection. This morning, may this morning glorify You in the way that Christ's death and resurrection has glorified You. We give You all the praise and all the glory, and it is in the name of Your Son that we come. Amen. Good morning again, and can I say it again? He is risen. All right, so children are dismissed for kids under construction if they'd like to go. And that's just head on that way, and Zia will take you the rest of the way. So this morning I want to take us to a familiar story. A story that Jesus tells about a father and his two sons. It's, like I said, it's a familiar story. He said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to feed or into his fields to feed the pigs. Just a real brief moment here. We're talking about a good Jewish boy who moves to a whole other place, and now he's feeding pigs. Like, that's an unclean animal as far as the Jewish people are concerned. Kind of gives you a state of lowliness for him, because it says he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. Like, literally, he's willing to eat what the unclean animal eats. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That phrase, embraced him and kissed him, in some translations it says they fell on his neck. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, not his son, but to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. I mean, you just stop and you think about this guy has walked all this way and apparently he doesn't even have shoes. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So everybody's celebrating. Well, most everybody, see, because now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dance, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This parable here, this story, is often referred to as the prodigal son story. The thing is, I don't think most people understand what the word prodigal means. Usually we use that word as if to say somebody who is lost has been returned to us. They're the prodigal. But that's not what this word means at all. It's not anywhere close to its definition, actually. In fact, there's even a TV show called Prodigal Son, and it's all about a son who comes back to his dad, albeit his dad is a serial killer. But, you know, they solve crimes now. So it has nothing to do with a lost son. It has nothing to do with anything lost that's come back. That's not what prodigal means. Prodigal has two definitions. The first one is kind of a negative context, how this word's used negatively. It's spending recklessly, spending freely, wastefully extravagant. It's the guy who walks into the bar with his paycheck in hand and says, drinks are on me, and literally leaves the bar with nothing, including probably no friends too, right? I mean, he just kind of blew it all with nothing to return, right? That's the picture here. It's kind of the picture we see with this younger son. The other one is having or giving something on a lavishing scale. Lavishing is another word for that, is generous. It's generosity, it's charity, but it's more than that. It's beyond that, right? David, in his psalm, writes, my cup overflows. That's lavishing because it's more than the cup can contain. So the lavishing, though, it's about the source of it, where it's coming from. So it's coming from somebody who has more than what is necessary, more than what is required, and freely gives that. So the word is often used, though, like I said, it's in the context of this younger son as a prodigal son, but it's in that he has wasted his inheritance. That would be the proper use, at least in the negative context. The thing is, with this story that Jesus tells us, there's more than one prodigal person in the story. So let's talk about this son for a moment here and what he's done. He asked for his inheritance early, right? In this translation that we just looked at, the ESV, it says property, but that's just to say all of the possessions. So he's asking for it early. He's asking what would be due him. The thing is, it's not quite due him yet, because typically you get your inheritance when? When somebody has passed away. That's the norm. So when he asks his father for his inheritance now, this is a great disrespect to the father. And I want you to hang on to that, this act of disrespect, this act of dishonor. Because what he's really saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have my stuff. And then he gets it and he goes off, he wastes it. One might say this is a demonstration of his youthfulness. I would say his immaturity, right? In fact, really, this story, if we kind of stop and we think about it, it's so typical, it's so basic, it's tragic. It's the young person who thinks they know more than their stuffy old dad. And every single parent has had that conversation once, twice, three times this morning. If you were a child of somebody, you had that conversation with your parents at one point in time. You don't understand. This is how it is. So eventually, the son, he comes to his senses because he has literally no alternative but, right? And he does what every good millennial kid does. He returns home. Okay, so he's not a millennial. And he's not returning home either, is he? He's actually looking for a job. He's thinking, maybe I can get a job with my dad. To become a hired hand, which means that now his security would be found in his work ethic, which clearly he has none at this point in time. I mean, the best he could do to get a job was feed pigs. And now he's returning to do whatever it is that his father might pay him to do. He's living in the security of a job rather than his family status now. And after all, I mean, his dad, if he really wanted to, he could hire him and then turn around and fire him. Of course, what we actually see in the story, though, is not this, that he's welcomed back. He's welcomed back with open arms by a dad who was disrespected, by a dad who was dishonored, by a dad who was told by his son, I wish you were dead. And instead, he embraces him. So let's talk about dad for a moment. I mean, clearly the actions of the son, that would be a hurtful thing, right? I mean, you would never want to hear that from your kids. And yet, you'll notice that the dad doesn't refuse this request. I mean, asking for the inheritance, we need to understand some of the math involved here. It's more than just saying, okay, well, here's a chunk of money, go, right? He's entitled to his portion in the event of the inheritance, and that's what he's asking for. So this is how it would work. There's two sons, and so the property would be divided. Now, Jewish law would say the oldest gets a double portion, twice as much as everybody else. So since there's only two, the math gets kind of easy in the sense you would just divide it in thirds. Older son gets two-thirds, younger son gets a third. But in order to do that, they would have to, well, they'd have to appraise it. We're not talking about, you know, liquid cash here, right? We're talking about property would probably have to be sold off, cattle or whatever, sheep would have to be sold off to amount to whatever the estate has been appraised at. And this is what would have to be done. Never mind the fact the father's actually still living, so what's he supposed to be living off of? What's his portion? But he actually gives him his full portion, his one-third. The reality is the father could have, and probably would have, in any other circumstance, completely disowned him. He was under absolutely no obligation whatsoever to grant this request. The younger son's demand is, give me what is mine. And at that point in time, quite frankly, what was his? Nothing. You get nothing. You lose. Good day, sir. That's the moment. But instead, the father gives it to him. I think about if this story was told today, there would probably be some hired to murder plot involved somewhere, right? But no, that's not what's happening here. In fact, I want us to remember this definition of prodigal. And that second definition of having or giving something on a lavish scale. Seems to me that this father is prodigal. Now his son, he goes, squanders, returns. And how do we see the father respond to all of this? Well, it says he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. The father runs to him. He sees him. Remember that disrespectful moment of wishing dad was dead? Here's another disrespectful moment, because this is the head of the household. And at no point in time does the head of household run to anybody. You come to the head of the household. You come to the table. But here we see the head of the house run. Not walk, not meander, not pointing fingers, not sending a servant. But he himself runs to his son. It also says that he saw him. Which implies he was what? He was looking for him. This is interesting because two different times, including the end of the story, we see this, your brother was dead and is alive. It implies that the father considered his son dead. But yet he's still looking for him. He's still waiting for him. In the beginning, in Genesis, in the garden, when sin enters in, the question that's happening is, you know, surely you won't die. And then what we learn is that it's not a physical death that's being talked about at that moment, but rather it's a spiritual death. It's a separation. And that's what death is. Death is a separation of two things. This son and this father have been separated. They've been separated by sin. They're being kept apart because of the sin of this younger son. But he's waiting for her. J.R.R. Tolkien, writer of all things The Hobbit, right? Writing for Gandalf. By the way, Tolkien was a believer. He wrote a line that gets used often, and I really hate how so many people use it so poorly. But Gandalf says this. He says, "Not all who wander are lost." This is what he's talking about here. This is what he's saying. Just because they seem to be out of sight for a moment, it doesn't mean that they're gone, gone. So you have this moment, this dead, now alive, and again we see it. The father runs to him. We tend to do that. We tend to run to things to be certain of, right? I mean, you want if it's got your curiosity enough, you'll go to it. We just saw it at the very beginning of the service. Peter and John, they run to the tomb. Later on, after the resurrection, Jesus he just keeps coming in and out of the disciples' lives for a moment. And still a little bit of uncertainty of what exactly is happening here. And so the guys, they're fishing one day, and a voice comes from a distant shore. And he says, "Guys, have you caught anything?" And the reality is they haven't. I look at the disciples. It is a good thing they became disciples because they were bad fishermen. They would not have survived in the industry. He says, "Put the net on the other side." Well, wait a minute. That's something Jesus has said before. And that's one of those beautiful moments about a lot of the resurrection stories is that Jesus says things to his disciples at various different points in time when they're not sure who they're talking to. And in that moment, they remember things that he's already said. This is him. And that's exactly what Peter does. And Peter does what Peter does best, does it all wrong. He gathers his clothes and he ties them to himself. I don't know about you. If I'm jumping into a boat, I'm probably lightening the load. But he's tying everything on and then he jumps out of the boat. Doesn't take the boat to shore. He just jumps out and swims to Jesus. Now, I say he swims. I'm talking about running to something, and he's swimming. I kind of wonder. I mean, Peter walked on water once. I kind of wonder if Peter could have jumped out of the boat and ran to Jesus. And I'm going to say I think he probably could have. But see, the reality is he wasn't living in faith at that moment. He was still living in the shame of his betrayal, of denying Jesus three times, which will be remedied in this coming moment when Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" But coming back to this story here, suddenly this story becomes a resurrection story. Because the son who once was dead is now alive. And when something was dead, there's no hope. But when something is alive, there's hope. Now, the thing is, we can look at this story and we can make this story, we can make it a moral story, right? And usually when we take a story out of the Bible and we make it a moral story, we then turn around and we make moral applications. So moral applications for this story that have been preached before, things like, save up for a rainy day. That seems to be a good one, right? Take your money, put it aside, because you just never know. The other one is this, parents. Parents, you should always welcome your children home, no matter the size or mistakes or poor choices that have brought them back to you. Those are all good takes. Those are good things to live by. You don't need a moral story to know those things. And by the way, that's not what this story is about at all. It's not the point of the story in any way, shape, or form. This story is the gospel. This story is a parable. A parable is when Jesus shares a story. It's a way to teach something. And when you are listening to a parable, there's always an audience, and it's important to ask this question, because the whole point of a parable is this: who are you in the story? You ask yourself when reading the parable, who am I in this story? And I want you to know something this morning. You are not the father in this story. That's not an available role. The father in this story is God. So there's only two other options left. This is God, this father, who is now welcoming the one who rejected him home. See, this is reconciliation. This is restoration. This is salvation. This is the gospel. And we notice as the son draws near, and he's reciting that speech over and over. You know he is. Father, I've sinned against you in heaven, and make me a servant. I've sinned against you. And he's just muttering it over and over. He's got to get it right. He's got to get it out of his mouth just the perfect way. And yet we notice in the story, the father doesn't even give him a chance to finish the whole sentence. He's not even listening to the whole thing. What does he do? He turns to the servant and he says, get him a robe. He restores his family status by saying, giving him a ring. The robe would cover this boy's shame at that moment. That's what this robe does. Remember where he just was. Far off land, feeding pigs. I'm guessing he probably smelled a little. And yet this robe was going to cover that. The ring is going to restore family status. The shoes just restore his humanity. There's just something about having a pair of shoes. And I'm not talking about barefoot hippie style, right? I'm just talking about being human. And I think so often we think we can come to God the way the son is trying to come to the father in this story. You know, clean yourself up a bit, the best you can. Get the pig slop off of you, because you don't want God thinking you might have been doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing, after all. You know, and when you approach God, you know, fall on your sword. Ask for mercy. Not too much mercy. You don't want to overdo it. In fact, do this. Make promises to God that you'll work it off. You'll make it worth his while if he lets you back in. You know, it's God. If you would just do this, then I will. Or it's to say, God, I want to, if only you. And we barter with God at that moment. We make a deal. I'll serve you with the rest of my life if you get me out of this one. Do you know what God asks of us? He asks that we repent. And what does that word mean? I think it's also one of those words that we don't necessarily know what it means sometimes. Repent means to walk away from one thing and towards another. That's all it means. So the implication would be walking away from something bad towards something good. This is what the son is doing in this story. It's what Jesus is demonstrating here. He's walking away from the lifestyle that he chose for himself that wasn't for him at all. And he's walking towards the Father now. And he's drawing closer to the Father. Everything else that he's trying to do, he's trying to justify why he should come back, isn't required by the Father in any way, shape, or form. It's to understand that repentance is not telling God all the stuff you did. That's confession. And even confession's an interesting thing. You do know that you are not telling God anything he doesn't already know. He's not asking you that, right? I don't know about you. I'm probably guilty of this. I know I've got to be guilty of this. But you have those moments where somebody is having their come to Jesus moment, right? And you pray a little prayer and you kind of help them through it because, you know, they don't know what to say. And then somewhere in there you say, okay, so now's the time where you can just lay out all your sin stuff. Let God know the things you did. You know that's not in the Bible, right? You know he already knows because, you know, he's God. And yet we think somehow maybe that's what we're supposed to do, and that's what confession is. What are we supposed to confess? We're supposed to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what we confess. We confess what is true. Repentance is this active state of not returning, meaning you're always going towards the Father. Proverbs 26:11 tells us that a fool returns to his folly like a dog returns to its vomit. Repentance is literally don't go back to your vomit. God isn't asking for a reason to let you in. That's another one of those things. I remember my time at Tadmore. It was August. It was a Thursday. I was on the fishing dock. My counselor comes and has a conversation with me. At this point in time, I've been going to church for a little while. I didn't know everything. I thought I was in. But I knew something was amiss. And he asked me some questions. It was pretty clear what was happening here, that he was letting me in on the secret. Secret being Jesus. It wasn't a big secret. It was all over the camp. But at that moment, he did say something. And I'm not going to say he was wrong. But I want us to consider the approach for a moment. He says, so Mike, what would happen if, you know, because I'm fishing. If you've ever been at Tadmore, you understand the size of the lake and you understand perhaps the capacity of what said fish might be in there. Nothing edible, mind you. But as I'm fishing, and he said, what if a fish pulled you in and you drowned and you were at the gate and they ask you the question, why should we let you in? You know, as I've grown and as I've looked at the scripture and the Lord has matured me, I come to this conclusion. They're not going to ask me for the reason why they should let me in. Because, see, there's only two responses at that gate. Come in, or I never knew you. The response will come from God. They're not asking me a question. There isn't a multiple choice. There isn't a citizenship test. There's no ID required. Because you're either his or you're not. Now this story, this prodigal son story, I love how Tim Keller puts it in his book, Prodigal God, which is about this parable. He says, this isn't a story. See, we've been talking about this younger son, right? It's not a story about one son. It's a story of two. There's this older son. And believe it or not, everything I have just preached was all to get to this point right here, right now. So yes, that was my intro. And some of you are going to giggle. Those of you who know me go, yeah, that's about right. We don't meet this older son until the end of the story. We don't see him until we get to about verse 25. It says he's coming in from the field. That means he's coming in from a hard day's work. That's why he's out in the field. He's out there with some of the servants. He asks one of the servants who's near the house, what's going on? It's kind of an ironic little moment here because if you stop and you think about it, if the younger son actually got his request to become this is who he'd be. He'd be one of those servants. He'd actually be working underneath his older brother. But here we have the question, what's going on? Well, don't you know? Your brother, he's back. This is great news. We're celebrating. And then what happens? We see the son, the older son, doesn't react the same way. In fact, the older son, he stays outside. He refuses to go in. He's mad. To say he's mad is an understatement. And the father, he comes out to bring him in. This is now the second time the father has made the same effort. He runs to the younger son to bring him in. And now he leaves the celebration of his home to go get the older son to bring him in. The scripture says he entreats him. This is equivalent to begging him. So you remember that disrespect we had at the beginning of the story? give me what's mine. Then we have the disrespect of the father running to the younger son. And now we have another dishonorable moment because the father's actually pleading with his child to come in. The father does not tell you to or ask you to come. He tells you to come in. You listen, you go in. And it's interesting because this son proclaims he's done everything his father's ever asked him, but not this. In fact, what does he say? He also responds this way. He says, this son of yours, as opposed to this brother of mine. See, his brother's still dead. This son of yours, he doesn't deserve any reward. That's the mistake he's making, thinking this is all a reward. See, reward means something given through an efforted work. This younger son didn't do anything. He did the exact opposite of work. And then begins the allegations. You do know who you're doing this for. And you do know what he's done and with whom. Throws out prostitute. Which really asks a question. Is the son just assuming? Is he just making it up to make his younger brother look worse? Or does he know something that the father doesn't know? Is it possible that the older son, maybe he went into town one day and saw his younger brother and did absolutely nothing to bring him home? See, it would be the older brother's responsibility to look after the younger brother. He should have gone after him for the sake of the father. That's what an older brother's supposed to do. That was established way back with the first brothers, Cain and Abel. That didn't work out too well, though. No, wait, hold on. You bring this guy back, you give him the fatted calf. I never got a baby goat, right? You give him the best meat, and you don't even give me a stringy, no-meat goat? What's up with that? And then the father drops some pretty heavy truth on him, right? It's a Lion King moment, right? It's the father. Is that Mustafa? Is that, who's the father, right? Mustafa, yeah. Big guy, Simba. I know Simba. And what is that moment, right? The son is there. And what's he say? Everything it touches is yours. Right? He's showing them who he is. And that's what the father says to the older son. Don't you get it? First off, you have me. But apparently that's not enough for the older son. He says, all this has been yours. It always has been. See, the younger son, he already got his. He's not necessarily getting more, right? Maybe that's what the older brother's thinking at this moment. He took his third. Now he's going to take a third of mine, right? Is that what's going to happen here? Because the problem is he's still looking down the line. He's not thinking about here and now. He's still working it out. Not a bad thing to be working, you know. He's doing, in fact, this is kind of the parable of the talents kind of a moment here. You got three guys who are given some money. It's another parable that Jesus tells. Two of these guys, they do well with the money, but one guy doesn't do anything with. Actually, that guy's even better than the younger son because the younger son didn't even have anything left over. But nonetheless, you have these other guys who they increased what they had. So that's probably what's happened here. Over the time that the younger son's been gone, the picture would be, the older son's worked his tail off. He's increased the kingdom. And now he's going to come back and take a piece of that too? He's missed the point. Rather than celebrate the return of what was once considered lost. In fact, this story, this parable is amongst three parables. It's called what's called a triptych. And it's to say that it's the same point told in three different perspectives. And so there's the tale of the lost sheep. Then there's the tale of the lost coin. And then there's the tale of the lost son. Now, in those first two, we see it end in celebration. Everybody comes out and celebrates. But then in this story, everybody but the older son comes and celebrates, which kind of makes you wonder about the character of people that Jesus is talking to, because apparently they care more about stuff than they care about people. Oh, you found your money? Great, let's have a party. Oh, you found that lost sheep? Great, let's have a party. Oh, my dead brother came back. I'm not coming in. And so what we have, though, is we have him sitting outside, stewing on a hillside. It reminds me of somebody else in the scripture who also had a problem, got mad with God, and sat out on a hillside to express his displeasure with God. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Don't I know more than you?" Right? That this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me." Dramatic much. "For it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Like, how's that working out for you? It's like, you know, that moment you got your kid and they're holding their breath. And you're like, you just do that. They'll either exhale or they'll pass out. Jonah went out of the city, sat at the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. If you don't know the whole story of Jonah, the Lord instructs him to go to Nineveh, preach a message. And by the way, when you send a prophet to a foreign land to preach a message, it's usually a message of time's up. Right? It's a doom message. But see, the reality is every time God does that, he also leaves an opportunity for repentance, thus mercy. Most of the time, the people don't take him up on the offer. The Ninevites were a cruel people, so it's no wonder that Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place. They were a cruel people to Israel specifically. They've oppressed Israel for years. These guys, you need to understand, they redefined torture. Many of their acts inspired later tyrants, such as the Romans' crucifixion, and even in more recent history, Hitler's SS and Joseph Mengele cite the historic text of what Nineveh did to the Jews. Like I said, though, this message was a message of doom. Now, I don't know about you, but if suddenly God comes to me and says, "Okay, you know all those people who've been picking on you? I'm going to smite them, but you're going to go tell them this is going to happen." I'm running to the message, right? Nah, nah, nah. Hey, hey, hey. Goodbye, right? It's over. But that's not what Jonah does. It's not what Jonah does at all. Instead, he runs away. He does the exact opposite of what God called him to do. Literally, it would have been a very simple overland journey for Jonah to get to Nineveh. And instead, what does Jonah do? He gets on a boat and goes the opposite direction on the sea. Now, I'm not going to spend all the time preaching on Jonah as much as I would love to just go for it. Most people know the story, and you know somewhere in there there's this fish and other things that happen. But there's also that moment, he's on that ship and God sends a storm. It's thrown the boat to and fro. And we see the character of Jonah. Because Jonah's taking a nap. He doesn't care. His sin has put these men in grave danger. Because that's something sin tends to do, by the way. We think our sin is a private issue. It's not. We think our sin only affects us. It doesn't. In fact, the story of Jonah has so many similarities to the parable of the lost son. It has so many similarities to the gospel as a whole. It's why Jonah is my favorite prophet. Because I think sometimes, I'm just kind of jumping ahead of my message here for a second here, but I just got to confess, sometimes I'm a Jonah. Sometimes. But we stop and we think about what sin does. And you think about the father in the parable. His younger son grieves him because of his greediness. His older son grieves him because of his lack of forgiveness. It's what sin does. But we look at Jonah. We could say Jonah is prodigal if we go to the idea that he is recklessly wasting the mercy and love of God that he's been given to share. He has set the worst example of what a person of God could be doing. And amazingly, it does not change the truth of who God is at all. And it doesn't change who God accepts in the process. And we see in the story of Jonah that these pagan sailors, and I say the word pagan because pagan means somebody who is a worshiper of somebody other than the one true God. Right? So in the Jewish world, that's what they would call a pagan, somebody who worships something else. We see them turn around and worship the one true God at the end of the story, their portion of the story, with absolutely no thanks whatsoever to the messenger who was sent. In fact, Jonah wasn't sent to them, and yet the gospel went ahead of him on that boat. Actually, what's interesting in the story of Jonah is really that it's a perfect example of both the younger and the older brother that we find in this parable, all rolled up into one person. And I kind of, when I ask that question, who are you in the story? Chances are, there's been a time in your life you might have been the younger son, and there might have been a time you're in the older son. Sometimes maybe you kind of, split personality, you go back and forth. But the first two chapters of Jonah's only got four chapters. First two chapters, Jonah does what he wants. He rejects the father. He's the younger son. And when there's nothing left but to surrender, and that's what he is, he's at the end. I mean, literally, you're sinking in the water, you're drowning, now you're in the belly of a fish, what else are you going to do? And then we have the last two chapters where suddenly Jonah becomes the older son. Feels God's obligated to him. You sent me to come give this message, why aren't you destroying them? I'm owed something here. I'm entitled to something. After all, I'm an Israelite. I'm your people. He enters into Nineveh. He preaches the most minimalist message ever. It says that the Nineveh is a great city and it requires a great amount of time. But what do we see Jonah do? It says just within a few days, the city responds. I just imagine, first off, Jonah not really delivering the big message, right? Being a little bit of afraid to do it. I see him mumbling. Something like, okay, 40 days, you're dead. Hoping maybe nobody hears them because they can't respond. Maybe we've been in that place. We're afraid to share the gospel. We're afraid to share our relationship with Christ with somebody else because what if they reject us? Again, Tim Keller, in a different book about Jonah, he equates this moment to say, he really is, for what it's worth, Jonah would be very similar to, it'd be like a Jew walking in Nazi Germany saying God's going to win. I'm not sure how many, I know a few. I know guys like Bonhoeffer was helping the Jews accomplish that. But nonetheless, what I want you to hear, what I want you to see is what happens when God's word goes to the place that God has sent it. When God's word is at the place it was meant to be, because that's what Jonah was to do. He was supposed to go take God's word to Nineveh. Jesus tells us in John 10 that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. That is to say that when the sheep hear God, they respond. That's what happens. That's who responds. Jonah preaches a brief message, and yet Nineveh repents. And when I say Nineveh repents, I don't mean a few people. I'm talking about the whole city. Not because he preached a convincing message, but because at the end of the day, the Ninevites know. They know the power of God. They've been up against it. They also know the weakness of his people. That's how they usually overcome. The weakness of God's people tend to be their lack of knowing the power of God. And if this God has declared this city to be overturned, then their only hope is mercy. And a second time in Jonah's story, we see pagans responding to an invitation offered by the Father, and again, with absolutely no thanks to Jonah himself. First the sailors, and now the city. And in the midst of mourning and repentance and eventual, I have to believe, celebration throughout the city that God has spared them, where do we see Jonah? Outside, angry, pouting. And of all things to be mad about, what is it? I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting in disaster. That's what he's mad about? This is what's worth being mad about? That you're gracious, that your abundance of love, which by the way could be translated prodigal. Why should these Ninevites, these enemies of God, these persecutors of Israel, these barbaric pagans, these worshipers of other gods, these people who have brought shame, why should they be spared? These people who have not worked their lives for God, who have not given their entire lives for his service. Well, except for the occasional guy who, you know, instead of going and preaching the gospel, gets on a boat and goes the other way. But more than often doing what God's supposed to be doing. How do they get off the hook? How do they get this mercy? How does this son of yours who goes off with prostitutes and feeds pigs and brings shame to our family, how does he get off the hook? Might I remind you, the Ninevites, the younger son, the older son, all made in the image of God. Why should they receive mercy they didn't earn? That's irony, by the way, because mercy can never be earned. That's the actual definition of mercy. Mercy is given, never earned. Where is the justice? No, it's more like, where is the justice that I demand? I mean, after all, if anybody should get smited, it should be these guys. But then I think about Paul and what Paul says to us. He says, he reminds us that we were all enemies of the cross. That is, until the Father drew us near, until the Son died for our sins, we were the enemy that caused his crucifixion. But see, both Jonah and the prodigal story, they end in the same way. There's a guy sitting outside with the Father when they could be inside. The other thing that's interesting, both of these stories, no resolution. No idea what happens to Jonah next. No idea if the young or the older son ever comes in. We don't know. To understand a parable, and by the way, Jonah is not a parable, it's a story of events. But in order to understand a parable, you first have to look at who is Jesus talking to. And in this case, there's two different types of people that he's talking to. He is talking to sinners and he is talking to religious people. That's who he's talking to. And when we try to apply the parable, we have to ask ourselves, who am I in this story? The younger son, representing the sinners, the fallen out, the backslidden, maybe even the never-beens. These are people who bought into the lie. Life is what you make it. Some of them are told and they believe there's no way back home. One of my favorite movies is a story about a wayward man who comes home after 10 years. And he goes to find the home that he grew up in, only to find out that it's been turned into a mini mart. And he utters one of my favorite lines, "You can never go home again. But I guess you can shop there." So many people have bought into this. There's something you've done that you can't return from. Oh, you can poke around. You can stand in the parking lot. Maybe come into the foyer. But you can't stay. I talk with somebody who I know used to attend church, whether it be here or somewhere else. I said, "Why don't you come to church?" "Oh, I can't go back to church." "Why can't you go back to church?" "Oh, I can't tell you." "I can't go back to church." "Somebody come back here. Why can't you come back here?" "Oh, because the people know me." The people know you. That's what you're worried about. The people know you. I want to tell you this morning, I believe in a God who raises the dead. I want to tell you that I believe in a God who finds the lost. In the garden, after the sin, Adam and Eve, they hid in a bush. God comes walking in the garden. He says, "Where are you?" He knows where they are. He's giving them the opportunity. Play hide and go seek with God. No. He comes and he finds them. He wants to know who lied to them. He wants to know why they believe that lie. See, I believe that those two individuals, they set the course of all mankind that separated us from the living God. But that did not stop God. In fact, even though they were removed from the garden, the perfect situation, they were removed from that because there's a consequence. What does God do? He goes outside to them. He doesn't cast them out and stay inside. He goes outside. And he makes a promise to them. This will all be restored. You're not going to do it, though. Your life's going to be hard at the moment, but I'm going to do the work. So I believe in that garden. I also believe in the garden that there was a prayer that was made by the one true son, the one true older son, who said to his father, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. It's in also the garden near the tomb where Mary, crying, mistakes Jesus for the gardener. And he is. He's the new gardener. Because the Adam was the first gardener. This is now the second Adam. And it's the second Adam that's going to restore what once was undone. And it's also an amazing moment with Mary because as she's in tears and she thinks she's talking to the gardener, and the gardener says her name, Mary, and Mary immediately realizes, this is my Lord and Savior. He once was dead, but he is now alive. This is the shepherd calling her name, and she hears it because I need you to know this morning, he is risen. And he invites the younger lost brother inside. Covers him, covers his shame with a robe, restores his family name with a ring, and meets a basic need and puts shoes on him. The second people hearing the parable would be the religious people, the religious leaders and whatnot. And it wouldn't take them very much to realize that they are the older son. These are the people that, you know, they do church. They attend church. But they are not being the church. Oh, they get the things done. But they don't really look out for one another. They're doing what they think is necessary. You know, they've been chosen. And they're relying on that. It's people who say, you know, I was born in the church. I've been here longer than the pastor. And yes, they understand simple things like, you know, everything that's the Father's is theirs, but that hasn't stopped them from buying into the lie that all of this is a reward for their work. They earned it. They deserved it. Even though deep inside they know things like God is a merciful God, abounding in love, and anger is slow. The problem is sometimes it's too slow for them, so they take it into their own hands and decide who's in and who's out. Not realizing they should actually be thanking God for his slowness of anger because it will be directed towards them. Because see, like Jonah, they were sent to be light in dark places. Like Adam, they were given instructions to curate and grow. They were to share, but instead they kept it to themselves. But see, God is a God of mercy. And just as he came to seek the lost son, he also comes out to invite the older son back in. Drop the religious pretense. Drop the entitlement. Drop the look at my works and not my sin. And know this God the way he knows you. And to come inside with these other brothers of yours. See, because I believe in a God who reconciles all things to himself. I believe in a prodigal father. A father who has and gives in lavishing scale. This is that Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's to say, he chose us before we chose him, that we should be holy, that's set apart for his purpose, and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption, meaning he put the ring on our finger to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace, that grace which he lavished upon us, that's prodigal, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, not my will be done, but his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. All of this is ours because it's his, having been predestined according to his purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, not my will, his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also. This morning, would you please hear these words? In him you also. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Not when you came with a wonderful speech, not when you came with him telling him all the things that you're going to do for the kingdom, now would you please let me in? You heard, you believed, you're sealed, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Because you know what, this inheritance, yeah, we have it all, but we don't have it all. We have exactly what we need right now today. Got a question. Are you just visiting? Are you here because something made you believe, well, it's Easter and I guess that's what you do? Come inside. Stay. The Father is calling his children home. He's calling his children home to be together, the old, the young. And I believe his children will stay together. There will be those who will stay outside. But his, who hear his voice, he's calling you home. Doesn't matter what you think you've done in the past. He already knows, and he's still calling you. That he will be our God, and we will be his people. The Bible has a word for that, ekklesia. Ekklesia is where we get the word church from. Church is not the building, it's God's family brought together for his purpose. That we were chosen before the foundation of the world was even set. We were adopted according to his purpose, not what you could do for him, but what he is doing for you. And having obtained already this inheritance by the one who has done all the work. And we are invited in by our true older brother by way of the Father's command. And who am I talking to? To those who would hear the word of truth. This morning, as we wrap up our service and we'll spend some more time singing, I'm also going to invite you not only in, but I'm inviting you to the table. And by that, I'm saying he invites you to his table. Before us is the communion table. If I could take a minute here and go back to my first times at church, even before I understood who Jesus was, I took communion, not realizing what it was, because nobody actually stopped to explain it for a moment. Or if they did, being a youthful person, I already knew everything, so I probably didn't listen. Either way, I want you to know this morning, what's before us is for us to remember, right? I said that at the beginning, that we have this word so that we can remember. There's instructions and things that Jesus gave us. This here is not a religious thing. Religious things are just done out of rote memory. This is relationship. That's what communion is, common unity. This is what we are found common in. We all come from different places. We all have different backgrounds. We have different jobs. We root for different teams. There's very few things that are the same about us and a lot more that's different about us. But this one thing is the thing that matters, to be found in Christ. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread that was at the meal and he said, "This is my body. I'm giving it to you." He doesn't say, "This is my body. What are you going to do for it? This is my body. I'm giving it to you. In fact, here, I'm going to trade you." It's what C.S. Lewis calls the great exchange. "I'm going to take yours, your beat down, your tired, broken body." See, because that body has a debt that's got to get paid, but it's going to come up short. "So I'm going to trade you. You take mine. I'll take yours." Jesus kind of got the worst end of that deal. You understand that, right? And yet he makes that offer freely. And so when we take the bread, that's what we're doing. We're remembering that exchange. But then there's also this cup, this little thing of juice. And he says, "This is my blood." He actually says, "This is the new covenant." Throughout history, God had made covenants. Those are promises that he has made to groups of people. And so now he is making this promise to us. He says, "This is my blood." It's blood that atones for sin, but not a yearly sin, but rather for all eternity. He says it's a covenant, that's a promise, it's an arrangement, it's a contract that cannot be broken. He will always be faithful to the covenant. God's people aren't always faithful to the covenant. But you know what he does? He comes outside and he invites us back into the covenant. So as you approach the table, and it's going to look a little different for if you're here today and you haven't been with us, especially during this bizarre time of COVID, it's a little bit different. You'll notice when I put the elements out here, the bread is in a cup. That way we're not all touching all the bread. Of course, the juice is still in a cup. That's still good to go. There's just a real quick instruction on how to. We're asking just one person from the family. All are welcome to actually come to the table, but for the sake of, it's easier for many if one person from comes and just grab a plate and put the cups that you need and take it back. And if you see somebody who maybe needs some help them, take a cup to them. And then just simply take it back to your row and please make sure everybody gets it in your family unit. There's also over here, small little plate, that is gluten-free bread, just in case somebody needs that. But the other instruction is this. This table is for the believer, the people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not you, then I have to tell you, this table doesn't offer Jesus. It reminds us of Jesus. But it doesn't mean that today isn't that day that you come to the table for the first time, because he's called you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you that you loved us so that you sent him. You sent our older brother to come look for us, to find us, and to bring us home. Jesus, I thank you for your obedience to the Father and doing what the older brother is to do. And as the older brother, we can look at that and see what it is that we're called to do, because we've been called to go and do likewise. Jesus, I know we've got all sorts of younger and older brothers sitting outside. The enemy has really lied to them. Help us to overcome the fear, not to be like Jonah, but to go and share what we know is true with a heart of mercy, not anger, and invite them in. Spirit, you go before us and remind us that we follow. We thank you, God, for all it is that you have done that makes this true. And on this day, one day, we celebrate what is actually makes all of our days together true. That we serve a risen Savior. That the tomb is empty and there's no going back to it. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
He is risen.
He's risen.
You're right, that is pretty fun to do. Listen, some of us are going to be hanging out here. We're going to be hanging out at homes. Like, if you got questions, if you're a visitor here, you want to get to know us a little bit more, we'll be around a little bit. Otherwise, go spend time with family, celebrate our risen Lord. Love you guys.